Thank you so much, Ruto. I feared that he would reveal our high school secrets. So I was a bit pensive, but thank you for keeping it to the bare minimum. It's good to see every one of us this evening. It's good to see Elder John Njuguna. And I'm happy and honored to be here to take us through the second part of John chapter 9. This Saturday, I didn't come alone. I came with a wife of my youth, love of my life, mother of our daughter. I could go on, but if you could smile and wave, the smile that melted my heart, that's Patsy, and that's our daughter, Eden. Yes, yeah. So, honored to be here, by the way. I love Saturday PM, and I love what God is doing as we journey through the Bible together. I was here when we started off Genesis, and as I mentioned last Saturday, one book in the OT, another book in the New Testament, back to the OT, New Testament. So I remember from Genesis we went to? Any remnants? I see Camero, the remnant too. The Lord has reserved for himself. There was Genesis, Matthew, Exodus, Mark, and so forth. You get the drift of it. So this evening, as we dive into the second half, the second part of John chapter 9, I'd like to indulge us for just a bit with this phrase. Have you heard of the phrase, hidden in plain sight? Hidden in plain sight. This is the opportunity for you to discuss that phrase with your neighbor for 30 marks. And if you're trusting God about social increase, seize this opportunity. Anyway, I'd really like for us, I'd love for us to discuss that for just a bit, because it's going to be the launching pad. It's going to help us make sense of the passage ahead of us. So let me give us 1 or 2 minutes in the interest of time. If you discuss the phrase, hidden in plain sight, what does that mean? Have you heard of it? What do you think? Let's get talking. Limit your discussions to that phrase only. No exchange of numbers. The beauty of Sat PM is an opportunity to share in a cup of tea, mandazi, but also to discuss and to ask questions after the message. So please, let's get talking. Allow me to sample perhaps 3 or so responses. Anyone wants to tell us? In case you're afraid of your answer, tell us what your neighbor has said. That's a safe strategy to avoid social embarrassment. Anyone wants to tell us? Hidden in plain sight. As a prophet, I'm about to say, I see that hand. Scanning. Especially here, my sensors are detecting that there's a hand about to be raised up right here somewhere. It looks like. Anyone wants to? Yes, there. Thank you.
My name is Mwenda, and hidden in plain sight to me means that someone hasn't yet seen their fullest potential. And they're just waiting on it. Like, they have the capabilities, but they haven't seen it yet for them. Alternatively, it could be something that's just there, but you haven't had the capacity to understand it yet.
Let's give it up for Mwenda. All right. There's a hand right here. Oh, she was about to give a standing ovation. Anyone else who would like to tell us what I think Eden wants to attempt? But she's still developing language, so.
Shalom. For for me, I think it's like vision in mind of somebody. He know everything he can do, but maybe when you explain to other people, they can't afford to get what you are saying clearly. Lucky. Yes.
Anyway, let's give it up for Lucky. Last one, anyone would like to tell us what you think, what your neighbor thinks? All right. Last one. Thank you. Name and just briefly what it means.
My name is Enoch. On this, I think it connotes reality and perception. That it may mean that reality is you can see, but due to perception influenced, say, by obscurity, you are living perception and not reality. So that in the context of the Bible, for instance, you could have yourself deceived to perceive certain things as real, yet reality is just ahead of you and you cannot see it. You are living what you are perceiving.
I need to sit at your feet, Father, to decipher, but thank you. Let's appreciate him as well for his contribution. And I'd like us to turn to our Bibles, to the Gospel according to John. And even that very phrase, the Gospel according to John, is intentional. Church historians, church fathers were very intentional to say that there is one gospel, but there are different perspectives. So there's the gospel, according to Matthew, Mark, Luke. And now we are considering the gospel according to John, and we are in the 9th chapter. So this phrase, hidden in plain sight, as has already been mentioned, pretty much sums up the thrust of John chapter 9. It sums up particularly John chapter 9, 13 through to 41. And this phrase basically means that something is obvious to some people, but or something which is rather obvious seems to be obscure to people. Something that is rather obvious seems to be obscure or hidden to some people. So this phrase is something that I'd like you to keep front and center as we work our way through these verses ahead of us. Amen? And I've titled my sharing this evening, The Blindness of Unbelief. The Blindness of Unbelief. And so when I think about hidden in plain sight, the thing that comes to mind, an example that perhaps will illuminate, shed some light to us, is, let me borrow from my own upbringing. I grew up in a neighborhood, grew up in some flats next to the railway line, not too far off from the railway line. And because of the proximity to the railway line, we could hear the trains passing by. So we knew that the train would pass by at a certain time, or every so number of hours, the train would be passing by. And my sister and I became so acclimatized or accustomed to that noise. It became our background noise. It became necessary noise. It was part of our growing up, that to some point, it became familiar to us, so familiar that it lost its novelty. And how we knew that it lost its sense of novelty was when we would have visitors, our cousins or friends or people who are not in our neighborhood would visit us. They would be shocked when the train would pass by. And I've shared this example before, but it's insightful insofar as John chapter 9 is concerned. So our neighbors, or rather our cousins or friends, people who did not grow up in our neighborhood, whenever they would come home, they would be captured. They'd wonder, what's that? You know, so they'd dash to the kitchen, especially if they were young, and they'd want to see the train passing by. But for us, we were so familiar with it. And the Englishman said, familiarity? Hey, you are stellar English students. Clap for yourselves. Familiarity breeds contempt. So because we were overly familiar with that noise, we didn't even notice when the train would pass. But people who are new Guys who are new to our environment, new to our neighborhood, were captured by the background noise. And so what comes to mind as we look at this passage is that Jesus Christ, the light of the world, the one who opened up the eyes of the man born blind, he was hidden in plain sight to the Pharisees. They could see what he had done. They verified what he had done. And they tried to poke holes and they tried to ensure that that miracle was shredded and discredited as much as possible. But they couldn't take away from the fact that he was the light of the world. Here, right in front of their eyes, was the light of the world. But they couldn't see him. He was obscure to them. And that's what we're going to see as we walk through this passage. So I'll give us a brief background or overview of what we covered. Like I mentioned last week, chapter 8 of John's Gospel is, in a sense, theory. Whereas chapter 9 is the practicals. Anyone who remembers, at least those in 844, chem theory, chem paper 1, and chem practicals. Physics paper 1 and physics practicals. John chapter 8 is the theory. John chapter 9 is the practicals. John chapter 8, we see the words of Jesus. Jesus Christ expressly saying, I am the light of the world. But in John chapter 9, we see Jesus Christ bearing witness to those words by his works. So on the one hand, we see words. On the other hand, we see works. The other way I can put it is this. Chapter 8 is like a status update on Facebook. You just put your words there. But chapter 9, now Jesus has posted a high-definition picture on Facebook. So in a sense, this is Christ fleshing out what he has said in chapter 8. In chapter 8, he said, I was about to say in chapter 8, but in chapter 8, he said, I am the light of the world. In chapter 9, he displays that on high definition. He brings it to bear. He ensures that this is clear to everyone. And one of my, one of the commentators or conversation partners I have when I'm working through the Gospel of John is called D.A. Carson. And this is what he has to say about chapter 9. He says that chapter 9 portrays what happens when the light shines. Some are made to see, like this man born blind, while others who think that they see turn away blinded, as it were, by the light. So we're going to see a contrast of some sort in this chapter. We're going to see a contrast between the man who was born blind or he had congenital blindness, and we're going to see him receiving his sight like we did last week. And then we're going to see people who have physical sight, but they are as blind as they come, insofar as spiritual matters are concerned. If you were to take away this passage from the Bible, then what you would miss out on is a New Testament exposition on the sin of unbelief. And my prayer, as I was praying for us at Saturday PM, is that the Lord would help us, the Lord would save us, the Lord would deliver us from the sin of unbelief. That was your cue to shout amen. That the Lord would deliver us from the sin of unbelief. As we work our way through this passage, I pray that the entrance of God's words would bring light and understanding. The purpose of us sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to this, is not that we may become tadpoles, big heads, small bodies. It's not that we may gain much information and that becomes an end in itself. God wants to do something in our hearts. God wants to change our hearts. God wants us to grow in our faith. God sends his word to medicate our maladies. And one of the maladies that he wants to medicate is unbelief. So let's read John chapter 9. I'll start off with a few verses and then we'll continue reading as we go along. If you're there, shout hallelujah. That was a weak hallelujah. Okay. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age." I love these parents. "Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. Picture them pointing to their son. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." Let's pause there. Our Father and our God, once again, we turn to you because you are our light and you are our salvation, as David declares in Psalm 27. And Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Your word is living and active, Lord. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. It cuts across bone and marrow. It goes deeper than that, Lord. It pierces and penetrates to the divide of our spirits and soul. And it judges the intents of our hearts. And Lord, I pray that this evening you would do that. You would judge the intents of our hearts. You'd expose unbelief. And that, Spirit of God, you would use the word of God to make the child of God more and more like the Son of God for the glory of God. And all of us shout, Amen. So John 9 verse 13, this man who had congenital blindness, he was born blind, is presented before the Pharisees. And you may wonder why they do that. Why do the neighbors present him before the Pharisees? What the neighbors are doing is they want to verify. They want to verify this said miracle that has taken place. And what do? They take their questions just like we do in SAT PM. And our motto, our slogan is life's questions, God's answers. So they're seeking God's answers to their questions. They're taking their life question and they're taking it to those who are meant to be leaders or meant to be spiritual helpers. And they take this question before them. They want to know, what say you, Pharisees? What say you? And Pharisees here is an umbrella term. It could talk about scribes, teachers of the law, men who are acquainted with the Old Testament. They were well-versed with the Old Testament. But more than that, they were spiritual authority. They were people who directed the nation of Israel. So these neighbors take this question. They bring this question before their spiritual leaders. Just the way you and I have come, perhaps with one or two questions, and we're looking to the Lord to answer whatever question it be. So the neighbors here don't have ill intent. What they're really trying to do is to verify the miracle, the said miracle that has happened, the alleged miracle that has happened. And they want to hear from their spiritual leaders. So what say you about this? And so verse 14 goes on to tell us this miracle took place on a Sabbath day. Aha! Why is that there? Why does John tell us that it took place on a Sabbath day? Because it's significant insofar as the unbelief of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were looking for every opportunity to poke holes at the miracle of Jesus Christ.
And so if they could not discredit the work, then they could muddy the waters and say, this miracle, said miracle, took place on a Sabbath. And if this man is a man from God, he knows that we shouldn't do miracles on a Sabbath. So John is already exposing to us the anatomy of unbelief. He's showing us that unbelief is something that is skeptical even in the face of undeniable evidence. It is skeptical even in the face of irrefutable evidence. And so it is with the Pharisees. And just an aside, I want us to realize that faith or belief is not at odds with science. Let me just generally call it that. Faith and science are not at odds. What do I mean by that? I mean simply this, that faith is always based on something. And particularly our faith, the faith that we profess in the Christian, in Christianity, the faith that we articulate in the gospel, it is something that can be verified. So I'm not trying to say that when you have faith, you should just have faith that's flowery or it shouldn't be verifiable. The issue is not that these neighbors are seeking for something to be verified. The issue is that even when it is verified, how do they respond? They respond time and time again with unbelief. If we're together, you can smile and wave. Even in the face of evidence, they respond with unbelief. And let me just backtrack again. Faith and science are not at odds. What do I mean by that? When you think about our faith, the Christian faith, the gospel, what is the gospel? The gospel is that Jesus was born of a virgin, lived a life that we could never live, died the death that we deserve, died, you know, for us, resurrected for our justification, ascended at the witness of 500 or so, is now seated at the right hand of the Father. That's abstract of the gospel. When I talk about that gospel, is it verifiable? Can it be proved that Jesus actually walked on this earth? Yes or no? It's not a trick question, I assure you. Can it be proved? Has it been proven? Has it been proven only by Christian historians? You know, if it was only Christian historians who proved it, what would we say? We'd say, aha, confirmation bias. Your historians only want to tell us what, you know, they already have a perspective, so whatever information they're churning out is to confirm that perspective. But when you look at the life of Jesus and his death and his resurrection and his ascension, it is verifiable not just by Christians, not just by Christian historians, it's even verifiable by secular historians like Josephus, like Tacitus. Hey, I have to approach that one with caution. It is verifiable by secular historians. And it is verifiable by an empty tomb. It is verifiable by a number of accounts written by secular historians, as I have said. So what I'm trying to set up for us here, friends, is to see that belief is not opposed to verifying facts. In fact, our faith is stronger when we verify facts. One amen. Our faith is stronger when we verify facts. Our faith is stronger because it has been verified that Jesus was actually born by a virgin. Jesus lived a life we could never live, a sinless life. Jesus died a death that we deserve. It was visible. It was verified. But the point is this. When you are presented with verifiable information, how do you respond to it? And what we'll see with these Pharisees is consider the level of unbelief. Now, let me walk us through it. Look at verse 14. Are you on verse 14? Are you there? All right. They are poking holes. Number one, they are saying it was what day of the week? The Sabbath day. All right. Then verse 15. Let's look at verse 15. So the Pharisees again asked him how he received his sight. So they are questioning again. So they don't settle for one account, they question again. So that's fine. They're still in the process of inquiring. And then they are told how the miracle happened. Then the Bible tells us in verse 16. Now, this one we need to read together. Let's actually read verse 16 together. 2, 3, go. You sound like a nice harmonious choir. Now let's read it with more oomph. And there was division among them. Various things, a number of things I'd like us to observe. Number one, look at this. In the face of irrefutable evidence, what do the Pharisees do? They poke holes, they muddy the waters of the miracle. They say, oh, it took place on a Sabbath. Then, since that doesn't seem to be gaining traction, now they attack the person who performed the miracle. And what do they say about him? They say, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. All right? And then others amongst them are saying, but hold on. If this man is not from God, how do you explain that he has done something supernatural? Take note of the fact that in the whole Old Testament, there is not one case of a blind man's eyes being opened. There is not one case of a blind man's eyes being opened. Someone who was born blind, congenital blindness, there is no record in the whole Old Testament of a miracle like that. The only record we have, at least close to that, is Elisha's servant, whose eyes were opened to see that there were more angels, or rather the ones fighting for them were more than the ones fighting against them. So what we are facing here is unbelief. And the Pharisees are divided amongst themselves. And what I want us to observe there is that unbelief is not even coherent. It's not even clear. It's contradictory. One camp is saying, surely this man is not from God. The other camp is saying, surely, if he's not from God, how do you explain the miracle that has just happened? So there was division between them. And what I want us to see as we just take a bird's eye view of this chapter is two things that frame the Gospel of John. Number one, these were our African church fathers. One of them is called Saint Augustine. Ever heard of Augustine? Augustine was a bishop of Hippo. Current location should be Algeria. So Augustine, in reference to this gospel, it is attributed that Augustine said, the Gospel of John is deep enough for an elephant to wade, and it is shallow enough, or rather deep enough for an elephant to swim, shallow enough for a child to wade. In other words, the Gospel of John is deep. So I want you to remember that, back of your mind. Number two, the second thing I want you to remember is something that another church historian from Africa, I think it was Tertullian, who said that, no, it was Clement of Alexandria. Clement said about the Gospel of John, John's gospel is a spiritual gospel. So the first thing Augustine tells us is, this thing is simple yet deep. This thing is layered. It's like an onion. Picture an onion that has multiple layers. And then Clement comes along. Actually, Clement was early and he said, this gospel is a spiritual gospel. And what he meant by that is, it is full of symbolism. It's laden, it's heavy with symbols. And John is painting a symbol. He's contrasting two groups of people. He's contrasting one man who is blind but actually has sight. And he's contrasting this blind man who now sees with a group of people who think they see, but they actually have blindness. And the question that he's trying to probe our hearts with, which one are you? Nudge your neighbor and ask them, which one are you? Teren, teren. Like, look at them eyeball to eyeball and ask them, which one are you? One is blind, but he receives his sight. The other thinks, oh, I can see, I have vision 2020. But actually, he's as blind as they come. And so that's the contrast that I'm going to be looking at as we continue. So allow me to point different contrasts. The first one I've already mentioned. The next one is the law. Track with me to verse, let me see if this is verse, is it 20? Track with me to the verse where they talk about the law. And what I want to show us here is the blind man sees beyond the law to see the Messiah. But the Pharisees, they only see the law. Their blindness does not permit them to see beyond the law. And let me just open that for reference as quickly as I can. All right. If you look at verse 24, we stopped at verse 23, so let me press on a bit and make a few comments. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and they said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I have told you already." This is now another inquiry. So they were not satisfied with the first inquiry. They make another one. And the blind man is now getting sarcastic. And he tells them, "My friends, I've already told you and you won't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" How's that for a modern-day sarcasm? Then verse 28, "And they reviled him, saying, 'You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses.'" This is the point I wanted us to get to. If we can just read it together, because of the contrast I want to point us to. Let's read verse 28 together. "And they reviled him, saying, 'You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses.'" So again, what do we see? We see another contrast. Remember what Augustine said. It's a spiritual gospel. It's spiritual because it's full of symbols. So what is John telling us here? He's telling us, look at the Pharisees. They are lording themselves, you know, hands on chest. And they're saying, "Woo, we are disciples of Moses. We are the teachers of the law. We are the scribes. We are the arbiters of the Old Testament. We are the guys who learn the word, live the word." Oops, you didn't get. So there they are. They would have been in Saturday PM, guys. Honestly, think about it. Didn't they love the law? Weren't they students of the law? Weren't they disciples not only of Moses? They were disciples of Ezra. And Ezra, we are told in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, he loved to teach the law, he loved to read it, he loved to study it, and he loved to do it, to practice it. So, as the Pharisees are there, and they are lording themselves, hands on chest, and they are saying, "We are the disciples of Moses." As they are doing that, as they are chest thumping, they are as blind can be. Why? Because the very law that Moses talks about bears witness to Jesus Christ in John chapter 5. That's what Jesus said, right? So the blind man, he may not be an OT scholar. He may not be an Old Testament scholar. He may not have read through the Torah. He may not be as well-schooled as the Pharisees. But guess what? He has better vision about what the scriptures bear witness to than the Pharisees do. And what came to mind, guys, is just by way of application, it's possible. Allow me to press this and just press it a little further. It is possible to come for Saturday PM, Saturday upon Saturday upon Saturday, and to be blind. Do you know it's possible? It's possible to be here saying, "Whoa, life's questions, God's answers." When the moderator asks, "This is Saturday PM, where are we?" You can say it even if you're woken up at 3 a.m. You'll say it. It's possible to be an ardent attendee of Saturday p.m. to sit at the feet of great Bible expositors. It's possible to go through the scriptures and to be blind. It's possible. Why? Because blindness here is a symbol of unbelief. It is possible to come for Saturday p.m., Saturday upon Saturday upon Saturday, but still to have no sense of faith in the Lord whom we are learning about. And the faith I'm talking about here is faith in terms of a personal relationship with Jesus. I'm telling you, it's possible to attend Sat p.m. and to know the word and to love the word. Okay, love in quotes. To learn the word. It's possible. But you have no sense of this word who it's talking about. And that's the case of these Pharisees. And so my question to us this evening, as we sit at the feet of our Lord, please don't get me wrong. I'm not bringing anti-intellectual sentiments. I'm not saying we shouldn't be rigorous about the study of the Word of God. I am not busting the bubble of Sat PM. I love Sat PM. I've been here since its inception. At least I've seen what God has done to grow this service, to grow this ministry. But this text is a warning for you and for me. The scripture is a mirror that helps us to see, do I actually believe this Jesus, or am I like these Pharisees? If Jesus came to me like he came in those days of the Pharisees, would I be in their camp poking holes at who he is? Or would I be like the blind man who goes beyond the law of Moses? And he goes beyond that to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, as we're going to see in a short while. So the second contrast I want to show us is the blind man sees beyond the law to the Messiah to whom the law points, but the Pharisees only see the law of Moses. The first one I mentioned was that the Pharisees, though they have sight, they are actually spiritually blind. The man who was blind was actually spiritually with sight. Let me point to the third thing in the interest of time. Consider the contrast in their attitudes. The Pharisees have a sense of pride or hubris, as the Greeks would call it. And the blind man has a sense of humility. And this is to help us understand the anatomy of unbelief. Unbelief is proud. Unbelief is something that, even in the face of irrefutable evidence, chooses to be skeptical. Belief, on the other hand, is humble and takes the posture of meekness and an eagerness to learn. And where do we see this painted out in the scriptures? Let's keep reading in verse 29. Things are getting thick. Are you on verse 29? All right. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. This man is funny. Listen to his answer in verse 30. Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. Well, we know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Listen to that. He has reasoned like a sound theologian, like someone who has actually gone through Bible school. But listen to the guys who have gone through Bible school. Remember, I'm not making anti-intellectual. Please don't get me wrong. Are you getting what I'm saying? Verse 34, things are getting thick. They answered him. Please read it for yourselves. Look at their answer. If that isn't a class act in pride, I don't know what else will serve as an example. Let's read verse 34 together. You were born in sin. Are you listening to that? You were born in utter sin. Would you teach us? What are they saying to him? That phrase, you were born in sin, again, it's a symbol. They are not being direct. Earlier on last week, we saw that the Jews connected suffering. They drew a straight beeline between suffering and sin. So if you are suffering, the cause is you have. And sometimes they were justifiable. There are times when you're suffering because of your sin. True or false? But then, not every suffering is attributed to sin. So in this case, now they fall back on the very thing they had denied earlier. They had denied his blindness. They were trying to find out, were you really blind? They had even called the parents. Exhibit A, we'll call the neighbors. Exhibit B, we'll call him himself. Like, we'll call him to testify. Exhibit C, we'll call his parents to prove that he was actually born blind. And now, when things get thick, what do they say? You are born in utter sin. Another way of saying, my friend, you are born blind. You're the chief of sinners. Would you teach us? I can hear a Kenyan saying, sasa wewe. What are you going to tell us? That's what they're saying. What are you going to tell us? And the nature of unbelief is that unbelief is proud. Unbelief is proud, and belief is humble. And when you read the blind man's words, they sound like they have a bit of a biting edge. They sound like they're really sarcastic and they're very witty. He has a sharp wit, this fellow. But guess what? He's the humble one who has accepted that I was blind, but now I see. And so what came to mind again by way of application is this. When we listen to the word of God, Saturday upon Saturday, and various applications come to us, and we know that God is speaking to us something about our personal lives, because the Spirit of God uses the word of God to speak to us about things in our lives. When you come face to face with God's word, do you take it with humility, or do you take it with a posture of pride? Do you receive the word of God? Do you allow the word of God to keep you in check? Or do you question the word of God? Another way to put it is, if the word of God is the sword of the Spirit, I want you to think about this. Are you the one on the surgeon's table, or is it the word of God that is on the surgeon's table? If the word of God is on the surgeon's table, you read every verse, and you read it through the lenses of Matthew chapter 7, like our generation, don't judge. Don't judge. Like, there's no other scripture. The only scripture we see is, don't judge. Have you met people like that? They're not in Sat PM tonight. See you. Okay, perhaps they're here. If you're here, and the verse, your memory verse is not John 3:16. Your memory verse is not John 11:35. Jesus wept. Your memory verse is Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. When a Christian brother comes and tells you, my friend, you need to be accountable. You need to live a life that's in line with your Christian profession. You say, my friend, usini judge. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. If that's the attitude that you take, I want to humbly being the keyword, I want to humbly suggest to you that in that case, you're like the Pharisee. The scripture for you is something that you use. It's something that you place on the surgeon's table and you massacre. It's like, if not the surgeon's table, it's like a buffet meal. You pick and you choose. Ever been on a 6-course and you know that, oh, I don't do white meat. Okay, no Kenyan would say that. I don't do veggies. Let's go to the meats. So there you are. Sometimes what I'm trying to say is we can handle God's word like that. And that's to expose whether we are proud or whether we are humble. So again, I want you to do a heart audit with the mirror of the scriptures. When you encounter something that is uncomfortable, where the Lord is calling you to do something that you're just thinking, hey, God, are you sure this is what you're asking me to do? Do you try and poke holes in the scripture, like the Pharisees, or do you place yourself on the surgeon's table and allow him to do his work within you? I want to suggest to us that John is contrasting to us humility and hubris. Let me press on to the third contrast. The Pharisees charged the healed man with walking in the darkness of sin. But realize this, he sees the light of the world, the Son who made the sun, the physical sun, and everything else. And the contrast I want to show us is recorded for us at the end of this account. The Pharisees excommunicate the blind man who has been healed from the life of the temple. But guess what? The blind man is actually connected to the true and lasting temple, Jesus Christ himself. Let me read it one more time because, like I mentioned, keep in mind Augustine, keep in mind Clement, this is a spiritual gospel. It's laden with symbolism. And also keep in mind that this gospel is simple yet multi-layered. The Pharisees, what do? They excommunicate the man from the life of the temple. That's what they do. We're going to read the scripture in just a bit. But what they forget is that the blind man who has been healed is connected to the true and lasting temple, Jesus Christ himself. Again, that was your cue to say amen. We see this in verse 37. Okay, let's read on from earlier. Verse 34 is where we see him being excommunicated. So what do? They answered him. They answered him, "You are born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" We've already read that. And that verse ends by telling us, and they cast him out. And then immediately after, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, Jesus said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And listen to this man's clear confession of faith, profession of Jesus as Lord. He says, "And who is he that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said in verse 38, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Another contrast here. The Pharisees excommunicate him out of the life of the temple. And this is the first time it is recorded in the New Testament that someone is being expunged out of the synagogue and being socially isolated. Keep in mind that we are relational beings. We are deeply relational. God made us, and the God who made us is himself relational. 1 John chapter 4 bears witness to this. It says, God is love. And by saying God is love, it's reminding us God is Trinitarian. Father, Son, Spirit, they have this relationship with them. The Father loves the Son. The Son praises the Father. The Spirit bears witness to Father and Son. They have this dance within them. They're in deep relationship. They have this deep intimacy in the Godhead. And so God makes us in his image. And he says, let us make man in our image. And I want to strongly suggest to us that one of the ways we are really made in the image of God is that we're relational. And so for you to be isolated from community is one of the hardest things to deal with. It's nothing like our individualistic culture. It's nothing like that. This is a very collectivistic culture. By that I mean, these guys were big on relationships. And if you're doubting that, look at the reason why the parents denied the miracle or they didn't talk about Jesus. When the parents were asked who healed him, what did they say? He's of age. He's of age. He has an ID. Okay, maybe he didn't. He possibly was 13 years, because as long as you are 13 years in Israel, you could give a legal testimony. But my point is this. Earlier on, we've read, when the parents were asked, was your son born blind? What did they say?
We confirm.
You know, when they're asked another question, they confirm. And then when it comes to the question of Jesus, like Pilate, I don't know him. A meme that was doing the rounds last year that said something like, Mimi, Mimi. You remember that meme? That's what the parents are doing. They are saying, eh, me, I'm not in that mix. They say he's of age. And why? I want us to look at the why. The reason they don't want to say that it was Jesus is they fear being excluded from the temple. They fear being excluded from the life of the synagogue. And my point is to say we are deeply relational beings. So this blind man, even at the risk of being excluded, he says, Jesus is the one who healed me. And the big question to you and I this evening is this. Will you follow Jesus at the risk of social inclusion? Picture yourself in that office party where drinks are being served in abundance, where they are just there, and you are tempted to hide your faith. In fact, that's the time when they're asking for someone to open the office party with a word of prayer, you conveniently go to the washroom. Why? Because you don't want to be associated with him. Because once you're associated with him, it comes with a tag of the Christian, the super spiritual one, the awkward one, the one who's super conservative. But this blind man, what is he modeling for us? He's modeling for us a courage and a boldness and a sense of following Jesus, even at the risk of being excluded. Even at the expense of social inclusion, even when he's cast away, he says, I don't mind being cast away. And Jesus has said that so long as we follow him, there will be times we will be cast away. Jesus has said in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are you when people revile you and hate you and exclude you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. And my point is this, unbelief is not just proud. It's not just marked by hubris. Unbelief is the kind of thing that follows Jesus only when it's convenient. And so as we draw to a close this evening, my question is this. On what side of the divide do you fall? There is one side, which is the side of belief, of placing our faith in the risen Christ. And then there's the other side of unbelief, which is skepticism. But more than that, it is pride. And more than that, it is following Christ only when it's convenient. What I see this man modeling for us is that we are to follow Jesus and follow him even at the great cost of social exclusion. Even at the great cost of being labeled shpiri, like they used to do back in the day. Even at the great cost of being labeled Holy Joe. Translate for your neighbor in case they knoweth not. Even at the great cost of missing out in this day and age of FOMO, the fear of missing out. It's easy to go with the flow, even when the flow is against our personal convictions or our faith convictions. But this man is modeling for us the cost of following Jesus and is showing us that when you truly believe in Jesus Christ, you will believe in him even when it costs you your comfort. You will follow him even when it costs you your comfort. Even when he is excommunicated. And guess what? Here is the good news. When he is excommunicated, he is taken in. Verse 34, he is cast away. Verse 35, Jesus comes to him. And the good news I want to encourage you with this evening is that when you are cast away on account of following Jesus, when you are reviled, when you are labeled, just like I was labeled in Form 1, I went to a certain school along Wayakiwe boys. There I was as a Form 1 student. And we had this system called school fathers and school sons. I'm sure some of you are familiar with it. And so the older boys in the school had seen that they had taken note that I had been with Jesus. Okay, that I was in Christian Union. And so on account of my prominence in the Christian Union, as a form one, as a mono, as a rabble, I was made fun of. And they began to say, we're giving you, in fact, this is many, we're giving you 2 weeks. And so they labeled and they said, after 2 weeks, you'll be done with this Jesus thing. You'll be done with CU. Or you're still going to clap your hands together. You know, you sing those choruses. And they give me 2 weeks. Friends, I'm trying to do the math. 10 years later, I'm still in the Lord. And when they cast me away from those circles, the nearness of the Lord, the comfort of the Lord, the strength of His Spirit, the encouragement of the Lord became a reality to me more than ever before. And what I'm trying to show us here is, and John is showing us through this text, is there will be times when your belief in the Lord will lead to excommunication. Excommunication from a close circle of friends. Excommunication from the, you know, that social circle that when you join, you gain bonga points, you gain prominence. There will be times when we follow Jesus and we will be excommunicated. But be of good cheer that even when you are excommunicated, when you are cast away, David declares in the book of Psalms that though my father and my mother may forsake me, I know my Lord shall never forsake me. And that's where this passage ends. That when they cast him away, when they excommunicate him, when they take him away from the life of the synagogue, when they drive him out and they say, you have no access in this temple life. The true temple, John chapter 2 tells us Jesus is the temple. The true temple comes and he embraces him. And he says to him, I am the Son of Man. And he reveals himself to this man. And so take heart, you who in one way or another has been isolated, has been excommunicated, has been deemed uncool or socially awkward on account of your faith. The Gospel of Luke reminds us, be of good cheer, take heart. Blessed are you when men revile you. Blessed are you when you are persecuted on account of the name of Christ. Why? Because Jesus, the temple, he will not cast you away. So before us is unbelief and belief. Deuteronomy says life and death, blessing and cursing. And Moses says, choose life that you may live. And I say, choose belief in Jesus Christ that you may live. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the example of this blind man. So bold, so courageous, so honest and authentic. Teach us, model our lives in this manner, Lord, so that we may not fall prey to the sin of unbelief. To the Pharisees who were well-robed, they were in high social standing, they were respectable, they were people of great influence, but Lord, they were blind. Far be it from us, Lord, to sit at your feet Saturday upon Saturday upon Saturday, but not to have a relationship with you, not to encounter you at a personal level like this blind man and say, I don't know many things, but one thing I know. I was blind, but now I see. Help us, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.